Next one. Story of a little girl who it was bedtime and she couldn't sleep, really. And so she wanted her mum to stay with her so that she could fall to sleep with her mum by her side. Her mum had other things to do, though. And she said, "But darling, darling, you're not alone. God's with you." To which the little girl replied, "But I want someone with skin on his face." And another story, just I'm sure I've told you about my holiday in North Wales once. Oh, I can't remember. What? So as well, I was at Bible College, and the minister of the church we were sort of seconded to had a holiday cottage in Snowdonia, and a little village, as he described it, in the foothills of Mount Snowdon. And he said, "It's just marvellous," he said. "So peaceful, so quiet, beautiful views of Mount Snowdon in the distance." Said, "You're welcome, just use it, welcome, just use it for a week." So we went for a week, and it rained every day. In fact, not only did it rain, it was misty every day, and we didn't see Mount Snowdon at all. We never saw it. You could easily believe that it didn't exist. And yet, of course, it does. It's just that we didn't see it. Both these stories trying to capture this sense, really, of knowing that God is real and close and involved in our lives, because we believe that, don't we? And yet also this sense of him being so different from us, so other to what we are, so above us, that he dwells in unapproachable glory, and so therefore, at the same time as being close, he's distant. And both those things are true. People respond to this paradox in different ways. For some people, they can't see him, therefore he doesn't exist. So Gagarin, 1961, I think it was, wasn't it, when first man in space or in orbit, and famously said, although you can find some Google sites now that say he didn't actually say this, it was a word put into his mouth by the Soviet government. But I didn't find God, he said, as he went out of orbit, and into orbit, and didn't see God beyond Earth's atmosphere. And of course, others over the centuries have tried to capture the divine and bring him down to earth, bring his glory down to earth in lots of man-made human ways. So great cathedrals are built. They're awe-inspiring and designed to point you towards the glory of God. But actually, it's just great architecture, isn't it? Perhaps you like to sit on a mountaintop, Snowdon if you can find it, and gaze out over the rest of Wales, if you can see it. Anybody ever seen Wales in the sun? I don't know. And, nature, isn't it? The glory of God encaptured in nature. Some people like to go on a retreat, or 24/7 prayer sessions, or go to Teze and chant for hours on end. And there's that sense, isn't there, then, of the presence of God being around. Others find some sacred space or some hallowed ground. Others chase charismatic experiences to try and bring the glory of God down to earth. I'm not saying any of those things, are wrong, but there's no guarantee. No guarantee of repeat experiences. No guarantee of God turning up, even though he's always present everywhere, all of the time. And this is the paradox, really, that we're looking at tonight in the title of the God who is so far away and yet so close. And theologians have two words to describe these two sort of aspects of this paradox. You probably know what they are. So it's immanence with an A, not imminence as in whatever the one with I means. Is imminent, soon to happen. This is immanence, which means God is within his creation. And transcendence, which means that God sits above and beyond his creation. Important to note that you won't find these words in Scripture, although we do see the concepts in Scripture, as we'll see. And it's also important to understand that these aren't characteristics of God's nature. They're not attributes of God, like we've been looking at on Sunday mornings. Is that the fire alarm thing going off again? Is it going to go off all night? Is this the Lord in all his glory coming down I'm looking at you because... So these are attributes of God as such. They're descriptions of how God relates to and interacts with his world. So a subtle difference there. They're not attributes of God, but a description of how he relates to us in the world. So, as I said, both of these things are true. It's how we hold them together that's important. So the Bible teaches that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent and involved intimately with his creation. So just some scriptures to back that up, for eminence this is. Jeremiah, God says, "Who can hide in secret places that I can't see them?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Here's this sense that God is present, filling not only heaven but earth as well. Famous verses from Psalm 139, a bit smaller, isn't it? Verses 7 to 11. You know this. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my beds in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me." And it carries on, doesn't it, with another verse saying, "Even there you find me, you will see me, because the dark is as light to you." Into the New Testament and Acts. It's Paul's sermon. And he's talking about what God has been doing in the world. And he says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So this sense of his imminence, he's not far away from any of us. In fact, so involved is he in the lives of us as individuals. You know, in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath is sustained by him. Romans 1:20, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." You know, again, Paul's writing about just look at Snowdon, just look at the mountains, just look at the awesomeness of creation. This is how God is in the world, he's saying. It's how you see the glory of God in the world. People are without excuse. And then two verses, one Old Testament, one New. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." And similarly from the New Testament, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So you see, here it is, imminence. His imminence is taught in Scripture. His presence among us, his involvement with his creation, his involvement, you know, in and through nature with us is a beautiful thing. He has revealed himself in nature. It's reasonable to praise and worship God for for the seasons, for the sunsets and the sunrises, for the harvest moon and the beauty of all those things, for those mountaintop views and those underwater caverns, you know, for the tiniest insect and the most intricate plant, through to the blue whale and the magnificent, mighty elephant. And it's right to thank him for our lives and every breath we take and every move we make and every word we speak. There's not a word on our lips, but he knows it. The days ordained for us are written in his book before one of them came to be. Do you see? Do you get this? This is his imminence in our lives. He's with us. He goes before us. He comes behind us. He is over us and beneath us. He's in us by his Spirit, in Christ, the hope of glory. And so it is, we pray to him, we pray for ourselves, we pray for others, we pray for good weather, we pray for the harvest, we pray for daily bread and for his will to be done, because he's active in the world. Imminence is a great thing and clearly taught in Scripture. There are dangers, though, with pushing this to its extremes. So pantheism, again a theologian's word, which says that God is everything, that God is identified with the universe, that the universe and creation is a manifestation of God, is pushing it too far. I've just kicked God. I haven't really, have I? Actually, it hurts that when you do. That's silly, isn't it? And yet, you see, if you push this too far, that God is present in everything, then that's the kind of silly assumption that you make. God is distinct from his creation, not actually in the creation. And the second danger is that it's great, isn't it, to have this intimacy with God. He is our Father, he is our friend, he is our helper. The danger with that is that we become too familiar with him. And a recent sort of expression used to sort of parody this is that Jesus is my girlfriend. Jesus is, if you're a female, I guess, Jesus is your boyfriend. That God is there to meet your needs. God is there to sort of satisfy you and titillate you. He becomes the almighty rather than the almighty. And you see, when that begins to happen, when we become too close with God, almost too intimate with him, then he loses his awe. We become bored with God. Familiarity breeds contempt. And the danger then is that you lose the sense of the transcendence, which is where we go next. So imminence is a great thing, but if you push it too far, there's a danger. So transcendence then is also taught. His otherness, his difference to us, his godness, if you like, as opposed to our humanness. And again, there are scriptures here. So Isaiah 40, to the people of God through Isaiah. This was a people who had become too familiar and therefore bored with God, and they'd wandered from him and were either on their way or already in exile in Babylon. And in chapter 40, it's a great chapter, isn't it? This great self-revelation of God, from God, his own words to his people. His transcendence. To whom will you compare God? Who is his equal? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. And the chapter goes on, doesn't it, to say how he squashes the nations and so on and so forth. This is God in all his otherness. This is God in his transcendence, in his glory and his might, sitting above the earth and directing the way the earth runs. More scriptures. Same book, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 17, the verses before the ones we read about imminence, Paul in this same sermon, saying, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Words that echo Solomon's words in 1 Kings 8, when the temple was built. "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built." So you're getting this? He is transcendent. He sits above the frame of the earth. He dwells in this glory and majesty in heaven. Now, these verses that we've looked at speak of his transcendence, but of his also still being involved in the world. There are other verses that capture a sense of God's distance and almost aloofness from us. Now, I've used that word sort of qualified because, we don't want to think of God as aloof, do we? And yet, the psalmist, so often when he or she are writing these psalms, have this sense that captures sometimes what we feel. "Why, O Lord," Psalm 10, "why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why so far from saving me?" Now you could explain these as the feelings of the psalmist, you know, who is a sinful person. And we know that sin cuts us off from God. Yet we often experience this, don't we, that our prayers are not answered, that our prayers, that we're talking to ourselves in a room, that the prayers are bouncing down off the ceiling. It's strange, isn't it, that sometimes the songs that we sang last week when we sensed the presence of God, when we sing them this week, the same thing doesn't happen. Or the songs that we sang in the 80s, like the one we've just sung, you know, was great back in the 80s, but perhaps it's not so good tonight. Or on the other hand, perhaps it's great tonight. Do you know, it's that whole, why sometimes does it work, sometimes it doesn't? Partly to do with us, I'm sure. Partly, perhaps, to do with God and his transcendence and his desire in some way to make us think about these things. We clearly need to maintain the transcendence of God. Words like we've sung already, and I'm sure we will later, majesty and might and glory and power and holiness. These things set him in his rightful place, so far above us. The recognition of his sovereignty, as we looked at this morning, and how his ways and thoughts are so far above ours. These things set him apart from him, and therefore set him apart from us, and therefore we worship him. There's none like him. He is enthroned on high, and rightly, therefore, we worship him. The danger, though, of pushing this too far, of course, is that we think of God as being distant, of being aloof. We deny his imminence, therefore. One of the early sort of arguments for God creating the world, which is an argument, if you like, proving that he was a creator of the world, was of him as a clockmaker, somebody who's fashioned and formed the world like a clockmaker makes a clock. But of course, if you push that to its extreme, you know, you could say that he's formed the clock of the world and wound it up and then left it to run its own course, left it to wind down. You might say that God's not interested in the everyday. He's not interested in the workaday things that go on in our lives Monday to Friday. The danger then is that you think about sacred and secular, this divide that goes on in our world, where we worship on a Sunday and seek God's glory and presence on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, we can ignore him because he's not interested in us. You push that even further, and you'll say what you often hear from politicians, that God's got nothing to say to the world of politics or business. You know, what have his ethics and morals got to do with what's going on in the real world? And if you push that even further, you have those who say that God's not interested in the world, God won't intervene in the ways of the world, and then, of course, God can't intervene in the ways of the world. Therefore, he's not sovereign. And from simple sort of thoughts about how he's created the world, you end up, you know, a million miles away thinking, well, he's transcendent, but he's not involved. There's a danger here. And the other danger from thinking about his transcendence is what Krish Kandaya in his book calls worm theology. That God is so holy, so pure, so different from us, that we, in comparison, are just worthless worms, not fit even to slither under his feet. And so we go around, you know, oh, woe is me, I'm a worthless toad and don't deserve to know even God, that kind of thing. Again, an element of truth in that. But of course, missing out on the whole immanence of God and how he works with us and loves us and draws us to himself. So transcendence and immanence. What are we to make of these things? Well, of course, it's not either or. It's both. Both of these things are taught in Scripture. Both of them have been revealed by God himself in his word, and therefore we have to hold them together. The Almighty, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible Lord, have to hold him together with the intimate friend and Father who's involved in our lives and in our world. Now, Krish, in his book, then takes us to Scripture and takes us to Moses, the story of Moses. And he makes the point, really, you know, what an unlikely human being for God to be involved with. You know, he's in the most unlikely of circumstances, humanly speaking, and yet God called him and met with him and used him mightily. Born in Egypt at a time of culling of the firstborn males, and yet he escaped that. God's immanence helped him to escape that. And he was raised in the palace of all things. He murders an Egyptian guard and runs for his life. Surely that's the end of any chance he's got of living a holy life. But no. Out tending the sheep one day, and God calls to him at Mount Moriah while he's out tending his father-in-law's flock. And he speaks to him from a burning bush. The fact that it's a burning bush is interesting, isn't it? Flames are colourful enough to attract us to them, and yet dangerous enough to keep us away. You know, just in those flames, I hadn't thought about this before, but here's this whole thing about the immanence and the transcendence of God, drawing us to him and yet holding us at bay. And God calls to him. Exodus chapter 3. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the story goes on, doesn't it? And the Lord says, I've heard my people cry, and I want to deliver them from Egypt. Do you see, just encapsulated in this little story here which is of major significance, of course. We have this sense of God interrelating, his imminence, interrelating with his people and interacting with them and using them to affect history. But at the same time, this awesomeness of God, which meant that although Moses was drawn to it and in fact beckoned to it, the Lord said, take off your shoes, if where you're standing is his holy place. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Here is the transcendence and the imminence of God together in one tiny passage of Scripture. His holiness and his otherness, which demands respect and distance, his friendship and relationship, an intimate involvement in the life of this individual to bring about his plans and purposes in the world. And as it was for Moses, of course, so it is for us. We need to dwell, we need to live our lives in that place where his majesty elicits our humility, where his eternity exposes our transience, where his holiness exposes our sinfulness, where his omnipotence exposes our insignificance and unworthiness. Yet at the same time, we need to walk in the privilege of knowing this Almighty God as Father, and a Father who so loved the world has sent his Son as a sacrifice, that the things that cut us off from him are dealt with and taken away, that we might come boldly to him, that we might know that we are forgiven, that we might live in victory because of what he's done. It's that balance all the time. Imminence and transcendence. Krish finishes with a quote from Tozer. When we come into this sweet relationship, we're beginning to learn astonished reverence, breathless adoration, awesome fascination of the attributes of God, and something of the breathless silence we know when God is near. Father and Lord, Almighty God, who can compare to you? Who is like you? Magnificent in all your ways, who dwells in unapproachable light, and yet who came to live among us as one of us, to die for all of us, that we might be called sons of God and live in relationship with you as your children. Lord, we stand in awe of all you are. And Lord, perhaps our puny minds can't always accept and understand these things. Lord, may that be always the case, Lord, that we worship you in our awesomeness, in our non-comprehendingness, but Lord, with that certainty of knowledge that you are the great and living God. In your name we pray. Amen.